Chapter 7. Our Lord's third sign miracle at the unnamed feast of John chapter 5. The man with an infirmity 38 years is made whole on the Day of Atonement, which is the Sabbath, the 13th of October, AD 31. This sign relates to the nation of Israel now restored to their land. And our Lord's age in Bible years was now 31 years and 333 days, and in solar years, 30 years and 349 days. Read the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The fifth chapter of John opens with the words, "After this," or more correctly, "after these things." This expression, which does not imply that what is to follow is part of the same sequence of events, embraces all that had taken place in Galilee from our Lord's arrival there in the autumn of AD 30, after his visit of 2 days in Samaria, where we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." When we have ascertained which of the feasts is referred to in this verse, we shall know the time that Jesus left Galilee and went up to Jerusalem. As everyone who studies the Bible is aware, there has been much divergence of views as to the identity of this feast. Some think it was one of the three great feasts, and others that it was either Purim or the Feast of Dedication. All these are mere guesses, as there is no material in the Bible to support any one of them. All admit that a true knowledge of what this feast of John 5 was is essential if an accurate chronology of this gospel is to be established. It being in the counsels of God that his people should once again possess a perfect knowledge of time in our Lord's earthly pathway, it pleased him to enable us to discern that the required knowledge lay in a more accurate translation of the Greek text. In other words, it appears that if the translation of certain Greek words had been strictly literal ones, others, like ourselves, might have detected how, by a simple deduction, this knowledge could be obtained. As we will presently demonstrate from the text, the feast of John chapter 5 was the Day of Atonement in AD 31. In that year, the 10th day of the Jewish 7th month was Saturday the 13th of October. We therefore know that Jesus left Galilee early in October AD 31. This was almost exactly 1 year from when he arrived in Galilee and went to Cana, where he wrought his second sign miracle. See John 4 verse 46. The healing of the man, which had an infirmity 38 years, was our Lord's third sign miracle recorded by John. It relates exclusively to the people of Israel and is the first of the 8 signs of John's gospel to do so. It is followed by Jesus walking on the sea in John chapter 6, by the giving of sight to the blind man in John chapter 9, and by the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. These 4 sign miracles, namely the 3rd, 5th, 6th, and 7th, are all prophetic of Israel at the end of the age, and they are all now in course of having their complementary fulfillments. Apart from the healing of this impotent man and the discourse addressed to the Jewish leaders as the outcome of the Lord's having performed this miracle on the Sabbath, there is no record in the Gospels of any other event connected with this visit to Jerusalem. Our Lord must therefore have travelled from Galilee, a distance of over 80 miles, for this one purpose, a fact which gives both to this sign and to the discourse that followed it an exceptional importance. It is to be noted that our Lord made the approach without any request on the part of the impotent man, to whom he addressed the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" As so often throughout Scripture, there is a number connected with this incident which has a most important typical significance. In this case, the number forms the key to the understanding of what the incident signifies. We are told that among the multitude of impotent folk lying by the pool of Bethsaida, waiting for the troubling of the water, there was a certain man which had an infirmity 38 years. This man explains his predicament to our Lord, who then addresses him thus, "Rise up, take up thy bed and walk." The record continues in verses 8 and 9. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. This number, 38, as the period of the man's infirmity, at once directs our thoughts to Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, where Moses states that the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. Moses is addressing Israel at the end of the wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan, and in effect he is telling them that the period of their wanderings was 38 years. The whole wilderness period was 40 years, but of these only 2 years were required by God for the necessary preparation of the redeemed nation to enter the land of promise. The 38 years of wandering constituted the penalty for their sinful unbelief in accepting the adverse report of the 10 out of the 12 spies sent into Canaan to search out the land. This numerical correspondence between the period of this man's infirmity and Israel's wanderings in the wilderness as the direct result of their sin enables us to know that the sign has a positively Jewish significance. At once the question arises, what relation have these facts to the people of Israel at the end of the Christian age? Well, the answer is perfectly simple. The period of the wanderings of the people of Israel for 38 years before entering the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua forms a perfect chronological type of the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, following upon their rejection of their Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the wanderings and the dispersion were the result of sinful unbelief. Let the following facts be carefully noted. The 40 years wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan is a chronological type of the 49 times 40 years of the Christian dispensation and of the rejection of the Jewish nation between the 12th of October AD 33 and the 12th of June 1933, when the times of the Gentiles, named by our Lord, as recorded in Luke chapter 21 verse 24, ended, and the consummation of the age began. But the Jews were not dispersed in AD 33, because it suited the purpose of God that they should remain intact as a nation for a further 38 years, that is, until AD 71. This was the year after the fall of Jerusalem, when the whole Jewish nation was dismembered, those not slaughtered by crucifixion being carried as captives into Egypt, from whence 1,709 years previously, that is in 1639 BC, they had as a nation been led forth in triumph by the mighty hand of God. We have seen that it was 49 times 40 years from AD 33 to 1933 when the times of the Gentiles ended chronologically. Now, the extremely important fact emerges that from AD 71, when the dispersion of the Jews actually began, it was 49 times 38 years to 1933. Thus, the typical 40 years and the typical 38 years of Israel in the wilderness, respectively, found their antitypes in the 1,960 Bible years from AD 33 to 1933, and in 1,862 solar years from AD 71 to 1933. It needs to be remembered that it was the rise of Hitler in 1933 and the events which followed that ultimately led to the resurrection of the State of Israel in 1948. It is absolutely necessary to take note of these facts if we are to understand the true significance of our Lord's act in raising up the impotent man in John chapter 5. This man does not typify the nation of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, but the nation of Israel, that is the Jews, in their dispersion over the earth from AD 71 to 1933, when, as we reveal in our former treatise, the times of the Gentiles ended by the nations of Christendom being cut off, as forewarned by the Apostle Paul, for their non-continuance in the goodness of God, see Romans 11:22, and when also the 6,000 years of man terminated to the hour on the 12th of June. Our Lord made two separate contracts with this certain man of John chapter 5. He first made him whole so that he took up his bed and walked. Later he met him and gave him a word of most solemn warning in these terms: "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." See verse 14. Our Lord's first contact with this man, when, unasked, he healed him of his infirmity, had its counterpart or antitype in the raising up again of the people of Israel to nationhood in the year 1948, when, at the midnight of the 14th to the 15th of May, which was the 3,586th anniversary of the night they crossed the Red Sea on leaving Egypt in 1639 BC, the State of Israel came into being simultaneously with the death of the British Mandate at that significant hour. The resurrection of the new State of Israel brought the dispersion to an end, as any Jew in the world from that time was at liberty to return bag and baggage to the land of his fathers. At the time this book was written, 800,000 to 900,000 had entered the land since May 1948, but unfortunately many of these, through the extreme cruelty of certain nations, returned with neither bag nor baggage. It was the sin of unbelief in regard to their Messiah that sent the Jews into dispersion. But when 1933 was reached and they had expiated their sin by 49 times 38 years of wandering among the nations, the hour had come when divine mercy, not to mention divine foreplanning, must operate to heal their impotence and cause them to walk once again as an independent nation. No doubt the hour is about to come when the people of Israel, in and out of the land, will be willing to recognize who it was that allowed and empowered them to rise again as a nation. They will then know that it was the one who raised the impotent man at the pool of Bethsaida, and who now, as the risen Christ, has been appointed of God to be the supreme governor of the universe. See Matthew 28, verse 18. Our Lord's final contact with the impotent man whom he'd made whole was in the temple. We have already quoted verse 14 with its words of solemn warning. It was sin that had caused this man to suffer his infirmity for 38 years. And it was sin that caused the Jewish nation to be dispersed over the earth for 49 times 38 years. That is, from AD 71 to 1933. Who cannot detect in our Lord's words, "Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee," a warning to the people of Israel of the utmost solemnity in the present hour? What does it imply? Well, clearly this, that lying ahead there is a danger of their falling into a yet greater sin than that which caused their dispersion. And who can doubt that this warning has to be linked with a verse, verse 43, later in this same chapter, in which our Lord states, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." More we are not at liberty to say, but the law and the prophets, not to mention the teachings of our Lord and his apostles, especially that of the Apocalypse, are full of instruction for Israel in the present dark hour of human history. Indeed, this transitional era since 1933, called the consummation of the age, occupies a place of transcendent importance prophetically throughout the Holy Scriptures. In the light of these facts, no one could be surprised to hear that our Lord's raising up of the impotent man in John 5 was on the Day of Atonement. Obviously, the raising up of the nation of Israel in 1948 signified that they had paid the penalty for their sin, for which they had been punished by their dispersion over the earth. But that does not mean that their sin had been atoned for, and that they were at one with God again. He who raised the impotent man later became the antitype of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement by laying down his own life. And it was he who has made propitiation for Israel's sins, as he has for the sin of the whole world. See 1 John 2, verse 2. For this reason, our Lord chose the Day of Atonement to perform this typical sign of Israel's national resurrection after 49 times 38 years of dispersion. We must briefly refer to the text to explain how it reveals that this feast was the Day of Atonement. See Leviticus 23, verse 27. In verse 9, a new sentence begins with the words, "And on the same day was the Sabbath." The literal translation of the Greek is, "Now on that day was a Sabbath." Such wording, as many commentators have noticed, could only be used in order to make it clear that the writer is not referring to the Sabbath, which always signifies the weekly Sabbath. In verse 10, the words, "It is the Sabbath day," have no warrant in the Greek. The verse should read, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Again, in verse 16, the words, "on the Sabbath day," should read, "on a Sabbath." These three corrections, which can be confirmed by reference to any literal translation of the Greek, make it obvious that the apostle is stressing the fact that this happened on one of the feasts, which was a Sabbath. The three feasts of the seventh month, namely those of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and ingathering, were all special Sabbaths on whichever day of the week they occurred. See Leviticus 23, verses 24, 32, and 39. How were we to discover which of these three feasts is referred to in John 5, verse 1? Well, in verse 18, we read this. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, in this verse, the translation of the word "the Sabbath" is strictly in accord with the Greek text. The words "the Sabbath" can only refer to the weekly Sabbath, which the Pharisees guarded with such pious exactitude. It therefore becomes clear from the text that the feast of John chapter 5 was both a Sabbath and the Sabbath. In other words, it was one of the three feasts, which was a Sabbath, and which occurred on the weekly Sabbath. With this information, it was not difficult to establish that the Day of Atonement, which was Israel's 10th day of the seventh month, in AD 31 was on the Sabbath day, the date of which was the 13th of October. So in rendering his account of the incident of John chapter 5, the apostle thrice refers to the day as a Sabbath, because the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath, and he wished to emphasize the fact. When, however, he refers to the attitude of the Pharisees or Jewish rulers, he calls attention to the feature which had so enraged them, namely that Jesus had wrought this miracle on the Sabbath day and allowed the man to carry his bed. Doubtless, if it had only been a Sabbath, their ire would have been less vehement. But when it came to being the Sabbath day that had in their estimate been broken, their wrath was unrestrained, and they sought the more to kill him. Now note that the law of the Sabbath in Exodus 31, 12 to 17, only applies to the Sabbath day, because it was the seventh day, and a type of the kingdom and of God's rest which must not be broken. This law, they well knew, could not be applied to a Sabbath other than the weekly day of rest. A year later, our Lord and Master is again in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, as recorded in John chapter 7. He then refers back to his raising of the impotent man of John chapter 5, and in each reference, see verses 22 and 23, He refers, as shown by the Greek text, to a Sabbath and not the Sabbath day, as in our translation. He argues that if in keeping the law of Moses in regard to the eighth day, the Jews circumcise a male infant on a Sabbath, that is, on one of the three feasts, which is a Sabbath, why should they be angry and seek to kill him because, as he says, I have made a man every whit whole on a Sabbath? Verse 23, the literal translation. It must be remembered that the Day of Atonement was the most important and solemn day of the whole of Israel's calendar, and yet circumcision had to be performed on it if it was an eighth day. Surely then the Lord was free to perform a work of mercy on a Day of Atonement, even though it was a Sabbath. It is quite clear that our Lord's act of raising the impotent man on the Day of Atonement in AD 31 led to the Jews' determination to get rid of him, that is, to kill him. His discourse to them in John chapter 5, from verse 19 to the end, was plainly intended to set before them his full messianic claims. This he does by persistently referring to his relationship to God as his Father. There is a fourfold witness as to his messiahship. This was John the Baptist, verse 33, his own works, verse 36, God the Father, who at his baptism declared, "This is my beloved Son," verse 37, and finally the Scriptures, verse 39. This discourse, while putting the Jewish leaders under direct responsibility, which it was intended to do, reveals our Lord to all men as co-equal with the Father. To him had been given the power to communicate life and also to execute judgment. With this comes the solemn declaration, "He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." Verse 23. Our Lord apparently returned to Galilee soon after this feast of the Day of Atonement. He may have lingered for the Feast of Tabernacles, which began 4 days later and continued for 8 days. There is, however, no reference in the Gospel regarding any other activities of our Lord in Jerusalem at that time. So it is a well-founded assumption that he returned to Galilee and took up his ministry there to the poor of the flock, among whom he found a welcome, and upon whom he could lavish many expressions of his boundless love and grace, as he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10, verse 38.